Let's turn in our scriptures to 1 Samuel 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Eben-Gezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they had joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring forth thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And now, beginning with verse 19 to the end of the chapter, is that part of this chapter that I consider with you tonight. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that were by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. And she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Thus far we read together from the sacred scriptures. Although this took place in the old dispensation, nevertheless, in the dispensation in which we live, almost all the churches in this land and in America and throughout the world have written above the door by which you enter into the building the word Ichabod. The glory has departed. If you go to look at these churches and look for that name to try to find it for yourself, you won't find it. You won't find it because in the final analysis, the wife of Phinehas had a moment of prophetic vision. And she spoke by the Spirit. And the Spirit who said through her, When the ark of God was captured, the glory is departed, also testifies today of today's church world. The glory is departed. Ichabod is the proper name for the church. We are here tonight to dedicate this beautiful sanctuary of Covenant Protestant Reformed Church in Ballymena. It's a delight to be here, but part of this dedication, at least for me, and I think for most, if not all of you, is this earnest prayer which we raise to the throne of God's grace. May the name Ichabod never be written above the doorway of this church. It is clear that the wife of Phinehas, whose name is not even given us, was a godly person, even though she was married to a depraved and very wicked man who served in the priesthood in the tabernacle, and who, with his brother Hophni, so corrupted the tabernacle and the worship of God in it, that the people of God found it almost impossible to worship in the tabernacle because of the corruption and depravity of those men who functioned as priests. The Ark of God had always occupied an extremely important place in the life of the nation of Israel. From the very moment it was constructed at the foot of Sinai at the command of God, the entire pattern of the tabernacle and the furniture, of which part was the ark, and where it was to be placed in the sanctuary, were all given by divine inspiration to Moses in the time he spent on Sinai. The ark was in the most holy place, separated from the holy place by veils, 7 in number. No one, under any circumstances, upon the penalty of death, could go through those veils and be in the presence of the ark. Indeed, only once a year, on a special day set aside by God, did the high priest himself go within the most holy place to put blood on the mercy seat for the atonement of the sins of the people and of the priesthood and of himself. For it was the blood of bulls and goats, in the slaughter of which There never was forgiveness of sins. That ceremony on the Great Day of Atonement pointed ahead to the significance of the Ark in the life of the people of God. It went with Israel through the whole of the wilderness in 40 years wandering. The priests carried it as a part of that large number of people who wandered in the wilderness as God's judgment. It was the Ark that stopped the waters of the Jordan when Israel came to the borders of the Promised Land. The priests had to hold the Ark while they stood in the middle of an impassable river to restrain the waters so that Israel might enter freely into the land of promise. And now, when the Israelites were fighting against the Philistines, they thought of all the wonderful things that had happened when the Ark was with them and the power which the Ark had, apparently, in times of great need. And so they decided to get the Ark from the tabernacle in Shiloh and bring it into the camp of Israel in the assurance that the presence of the Ark alone would guarantee victory over their arch enemy. And the Philistines, who had known much of the history of Israel and the power of the Ark as a presence in the nation, were equally frightened. But instead of beating retreat and making their way homeward, they took courage and said, "Men, we have to fight harder than we ever have. The Ark of the God who has done wonders for the nation is come into the camp." The difficulty was that Israel did not understand the significance of the Ark any longer. It was a time near the end of the Judges, that dreadful, dreadful period of the Judges. It was a time when the tabernacle itself was cared for and the sacrifices made by fornicating and thieving high priests. It was a time when the worship of God became all but impossible. Eli, the father of these two men, himself a godly man, did nothing about it and was in fact reproved severely by God for his seeming inability to discipline and expel his sons from the priesthood. All of this meant that as far as the nation itself was concerned, the Ark was nothing more than an amulet, a magic wand, that there was some kind of power inherent in that box, in that piece of wood that stood in the most holy place, and that the mere presence of the Ark itself would guarantee them the victory over their enemies, even though the worship of God was for the most part in the minds of Israel an abomination. That was Israel's sin. When therefore the Ark was captured by the Philistines and carried away to the land of the Philistines, and the news came to Shiloh where the tabernacle was pitched, the wife of Phinehas, who heard the news, all but despaired. The meaning of the Ark, that which the nation of Israel itself had forgotten in its wickedness, was this. The Ark was, as the wife of Phinehas tells us, the glory of Israel. God had himself made that clear when the tabernacle was dedicated, because at its dedication, the glory of the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness filled the most holy place so that the people could not stand before the cloud. You see, if I may briefly mention to you a few elements involved in the beautiful types. The tabernacle was a sign of God's covenant fellowship with His people. It spoke of the fact that of all the nations of the earth, by sovereign decree, God had chosen this nation to be His people, upon whom He would set His favor and His love, and with whom He would dwell in blessed, everlasting covenant fellowship. The tabernacle spoke of that powerfully, though typically. God dwelt in the most holy place. The priests dwelt in the holy place and went about their duties there and in the outer court. The nation was in the outer court. It was not yet the fulfillment of God's covenant in all His blessedness when God Himself, through Jesus Christ, comes to dwell with His people in the holy and blessed state of a heavenly marriage. But it was a time of types, and anyone who went to the tabernacle with any idea of its significance and meaning could not help but be impressed with the fact, God has chosen us to be His people. Already on the other side, Jordan, when Moses preached his lengthy sermon to Israel, recorded for us in the beautiful book of Deuteronomy, God had assured Israel, I have not chosen you to be my people because you are a nation greater than other nations. I have not chosen you to be my people because I have found something in you which is lacking in other nations and which makes you peculiarly and uniquely fitted to be my covenant people. I chose you out of love, sovereign, unmerited love, love for myself, and love that I am determined to reveal through a people whom I choose to be my own possession. Israel had forgotten that, and the temple was among them an amulet, a mere token, a magic wand that Israel could manipulate to secure its own desired ends. In that tabernacle was the ark. And the ark was uniquely a picture of Christ, so that the nation could see in the visible, powerful types of the old dispensation that God could dwell with His people only through Christ. That is, a people that was unworthy, wholly unworthy, a people that God had chosen by sovereign election without any regard to their virtue, for they had none, a people that was the object of His unmerited favor, was the people with whom God chose to dwell because of Christ, although He had not yet come. I think the wife of Phinehas understood some of these things. And she herself, troubled by the wickedness of her husband and her husband's brother, grieved deeply and profoundly. The text tells us that at the moment of her death, and the text, by the way, leaves the impression very strongly that it was the blow of the loss of the ark that more than anything else killed her. She was not killed by the trauma of childbirth, and that is why the women who were present told her not to be afraid. Thou hast borne a son. And her silence indicated the fact that wasn't the problem. She wasn't afraid that she had borne a child. And in fact, that she was the mother of a child meant very little to her. It wasn't in her thoughts. It wasn't in her mind. The pain of childbirth did not focus her attention on the fact that she was bringing another man-child into the world. The ark. The text emphasizes that. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law, Eli, and her husband." But then she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." That's the thing. I lost a husband. I lost a father-in-law. But the ark of God is taken, and the glory is gone. With the death of Eli, the glory was not gone. With the death of Phinehas and Hophni, the glory was not gone. Israel would remain Israel. Even with the defeat of the nation at the hands of the Philistines, the glory was not gone, but now it was. And that it might be a memorial to generations after her, she named her son, heir to the priesthood, Ichabod. The ark isn't there. You may someday go to the tabernacle. You may make the sacrifices that the law requires. You may go through all the rituals which the law demands. But don't forget, your name is Ichabod. The glory is gone. That is, you see, Christ was gone. And God, who dwells with His people through Christ, between the wings of the cherubim, was gone. Israel, without God, was nothing. This is the reason why I began tonight's message with the words, Ichabod is the name that appears over most of the church buildings in the world today. I'm not interested now in the fact that they are costly buildings costing millions and millions of dollars, ornate cathedrals with towering spires filled with robed choirs, singing beautiful songs, even in many instances singing the Psalms, church buildings on which hundreds of millions of dollars were spent. That makes no difference whatsoever. Above all the doors is written by God Himself, Ichabod. The glory is gone. God isn't here because Christ isn't here. And now in the new dispensation, Christ isn't here because His Spirit has departed. Churches once committed to the truth of the Scriptures, churches who held to all the principles of Calvinism and even of the Reformed faith now have become known by God, whatever their members may say, as Ichabod. How have they lost Christ and so God and so the Spirit of Christ? They have forgotten, no, not forgotten, they have denied that the presence of God in Christ was possible in the tabernacle and later on in the temple only because it was all there in anticipation of Christ, pictured in the blood of bulls and goats and sheep by the thousands, by the tens of thousands. Blood had to be shed. You and I have no idea even how large a part of the church, the visible church, flatly denies the blood of atonement. Openly, the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is mocked as myth. Openly, the bodily resurrection of our Savior is denied without anyone protesting and most agreeing. And that is all because the blood of atonement is denied. And it is denied because it is denied I beg of you never to forget this. It is denied because the church today does not want God in her midst. All her piety, all her outward show, all her accoutrements, all her efforts to make things look splendid and appealing to men. There are so many testimonies that God isn't there, but that the church does not want God because it does not want Christ. But Christ is put out of the church today in many other ways, as you know. I can only mention a few. The church has put Christ out of her whenever the church has insisted in one way or another that in some form or fashion, man contributes to his own salvation. Insofar, our own creeds remind us of that constantly. Paul reminded the church of Galatians of that. Insofar as the church of today ascribes salvation in whole or in part to man, and in that way the presence of Christ because of man's worthiness, the church has turned its back out of Christ and ushered Christ through the doors of the sanctuary out into the streets. A Messiah that's willing to suffer for his principles, they will swallow. A Messiah who goes about doing good is the kind of Messiah they like. But a Messiah who is a testimony of the fact that man is a depraved and corrupted and unworthy sinner, and that Christ is therefore the full revelation of the glory of God, with nothing in it of the glory of man, is a Christ which the church despises. Let's understand that. The freewillism of universal atonement and man's willingness to accept the offer of the gospel in which God expresses his own longing to save all men are abominations that simply deny, insofar as man makes his decision for Christ, we have no need of Christ. We are willing to retain him. We are willing to even speak of him from time to time. We are willing to acknowledge him with the tip of the hand, and you will find his name mentioned frequently off our pulpits, but he's a Christ of emergencies only when we're in a tight spot where we can't seem to extricate ourselves. Then he comes in handy. But in the final analysis, the work of our salvation depends upon us in whole or in part. Our Heidelberg Catechism makes that unmistakably clear in Lord's Day 11. When it castigates the Roman Catholic Church for its constant and incessant mention of Jesus, but at the same time speaks of saints, good works, candles burning, confession, and is deeply set in its Pelagian ways. That's the church of today. You see, Phinehas's wife did not say, "The Ark of God is taken," when she named her son Ichabod. "The glory of God is gone." That's the point. And the glory of God is the glory that is to be the church's dearest possession. That glory belongs to God alone. Man is nothing. Man is saved by God's sovereign grace. Man is saved by the eternal decree of election. Man is saved by the efficacious power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Man has nothing to do with it. And the church that gives glory to God is the church that humbles man until he is nothing and exalts the glory of God. Take Christ out of the church, in whom alone is salvation. And the result is Ichabod. The glory is gone. We do well tonight to face the serious question whether or not the church of which we are part is a church that is marked by the mark of God. Ichabod. The glory is gone. God has been robbed of His glory because man has insisted that that glory in part belongs to him. How is it then, in a positive way, that the glory remains with the church? How does that happen? That happens when the gospel is preached, which has Christ at its center, where every single worship service is in the name of Christ. Christ Himself promises that, does He not? Where two or three are gathered together in My name, I will be in the midst of them. But they have to be gathered together in My name, not in the name of a man, not in the name of a powerful revivalist who comes to stir up the emotions of people, not in the name of man himself with a blaze of glory as he makes his way through the firmament. Christ! And the glory then is God's when Christ is proclaimed as the one through whom alone is salvation. My own professor, when I was attending seminary, teaching us the principles of the interpretation of Scripture and the fundamentals of sermon making, never wearied of reminding us that if Christ is not at the center of your sermon, you're not preaching a sermon. The center. And he told us, because it's so terribly easy for us poor sinners to forget that, that we ought, at the moment we start writing out our sermon on paper, at the very top of the page, draw a big cross so that we would not forget that the cross is the theme of this sermon. That doesn't mean that Christ is dragged in at the very end. It doesn't mean that a passing reference to Christ will do. The doctrine of salvation in Christ alone through the work of God means that the cross is woven into the work and woof of the sermon. Luther understood that. Luther understood that in a way which most preachers no longer understand it. Read his sermons. Whatever Luther was preaching on, he always led the congregation to the cross. And he did that because it had to be drilled in the minds of people whom he called stubborn and stupid and hard-hearted and thick-headed, so that it was easier sometimes to teach cows and pigs than it was people. Your salvation is only in the cross, not in you, not in what you do, not in your good works, not because God found something in you which made you better than others who perish everlastingly. Simply God, His sovereign choice, His eternal determination, His everlasting efficacious love, revealed in all of its power in the cross of Jesus Christ, so that man is brought low and made to understand he is nothing. That's the glory of God. That begins with the preaching, Pastor. As long as the preaching is that kind of preaching that leads the congregation to the cross, Ichabod will never appear above the doorway of this church. In the Old Testament, you know, the ark came back. And the ark was present once again in the tabernacle. No, it never got back to the tabernacle. In Jerusalem and then in the Temple of Solomon. And it was there until Nebuchadnezzar with his armies from Babylon came and laid Jerusalem waste. And that was the final word of the wife of Phinehas, there above the smoldering and stinking ruins of Jerusalem and the temple and the throne of David, heaps of rubble everywhere, were written at large the words of God. Ichabod! The glory is gone. But God brought the ark back, and there were those times when David was on the throne and Solomon and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, when the people rejoiced once again in the presence of Christ in the temple, the symbol of him. But God only did that because it was the old dispensation, and his promise to Abraham stood firm that he would send Christ as the redemption of his people. Once again, when the scribes and Pharisees ruled in the nation while our Lord was on earth, they obscured Christ. They hid him. They hid him in one of the storage rooms of the temple because they were climbing the ladder to heaven on their own good works. And although Judah never fell into the sin of idolatry again, it had learned its lesson in Babylon. What may be a worse sin yet obliterated Christ, the doctrine of salvation by works, and the church crucified Christ, the church, by decision of the session, as today, the church crucified Christ. God doesn't do that anymore. To Israel, he returned in the interests of his promise that Christ would come. But now, when Ichabod is once written above the doorway of a church, it's there forever. In all the years of the history of the New Testament church, I know of no instance where a church once strong and biblical, giving glory to God, departed and came back. It has never happened. It won't happen today. When God writes Ichabod, that's it. The glory is gone. Christ is not there. The Spirit is taken away. You could tell it. Spirit isn't there. And so, at this time of the dedication of this auditorium, I want to impress upon your hearts and minds, beloved people of God and fellow saints, that if there is one prayer that arises from my own soul tonight, is that as this, and the plaque outside will say it, if you will take the time to read it, that this building is dedicated to the glory of God revealed in Christ. That salvation is the work of God alone, that all glory may be
his. By grace are you saved. You all know the verse. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast.
God is to be glorified forever. As long as that gospel is preached, as long as the saints of God hunger and thirst for that gospel, as long as God's people insist that their minister preach that gospel, as long as they live in the world beneath the shadow of the cross and find all their salvation from God alone, in the cross of Jesus Christ, Ichabod will never be written there. What a wonderful thing it would be for my own denomination, in which I was born and raised, and for this beloved sister congregation, that it remains faithful to that fundamental truth of the gospel, that to them nothing is so precious than the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, the one true and living God. Why is it, Lord, that even we who know so well the truth of the Scriptures are always trying to make ourselves in some form or fashion worthy of Thy blessing? It is because we are proud and will not ascribe all glory and praise to Thee. Smash our stubborn pride. Humble us. Lead us to the cross that we may see what Thou hast done. Out of mere grace, in a marvelous wonder that reveals Thy glory in ways untold, that Thou art God, that Thou doest all Thy good pleasure, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, that salvation is Thy work and Thine alone. When we ponder this, O God, and ponder it for ourselves as we stand before this great truth, we are filled with awe. Awe that Thou hast chosen us. Awe that the eternal Son of God should die for us when we add nothing to Thee, when we contribute nothing to our salvation, when we are as unworthy as anyone who suffers everlastingly in hell, for we are Thy people by sovereign grace. Preserve that great truth here in this church building. O God, we implore Thee. Give her faithful pastors. Enable these faithful pastors to be dedicated to that great truth, even if the price is their lives. And those who in this troubled and irreligious land still cling to the doctrine of salvation by grace, move them to stand together with this congregation in the cause of Thy truth. If it should happen, and it will happen only by Thy grace, that if this congregation is still confessing Thy truth and being a witness in the midst of the world of Thy glory when our Lord comes back. What a wonderful thing that will be for us and for our children. We implore
O God, this grace from Thee, and may this building stand as a testimony of the truth of the gospel, and may Thy glory fill this building through the preaching and the confession of the saints, even though wicked men hate it. This is our prayer. For Thee we look, to Thee we look for strength and grace as we pour out our hearts in gratitude unto Thee for Thy goodness through Jesus Christ. Amen.